Good morning, everybody. It is certainly an honor and a privilege to be here and speak with you this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, and I sincerely hope that you do, go ahead and turn to 2 Peter. We're going to continue our sermon series. Specifically turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at the beginning of that chapter. And as you are turning there, I'm sure we've all heard of some version of Little Red Riding Hood. There are different versions of the story, from the graphic original telling to the more modern sanitized depictions. And consistently, though, we see Little Red traveling through the forest on her way to her grandmother's house, and she has a basket of food. And if you read certain versions, she has a basket of food and a basket of wine, but she's traveling through the woods. While on her way, a wolf is able to distract her from her journey. And he's doing so that he can disguise himself as Little Red, fool her grandmother into believing the ruse that he is Little Red, and depending on what version you read, he eats the grandmother or throws her in the closet. Then he disguises himself as the grandmother and lies in wait to ambush Little Red. Now, where the grandmother was fooled by the wolf's disguise, Little Red isn't quite as gullible. While talking to her grandmother, Red starts noticing some inconsistencies with her grandmother's new appearance. Apparently, Grandma's eyes, ears, and hands have grown remarkably since their last meeting. Now, I don't know about you, but if my grandmother's appearance has changed that much, there's going to be alarm bells going off in my head. And I should probably be looking either for the closest exit or something within arm's reach that has some weight to it that can be swung if the need arises. Not Little Red, though. She's suspicious or curious, at least. But she's not seeing the impending danger just yet. She asks about her grandmother's mouth, or teeth, depending on the version. Because the elongated snout and large predatory teeth weren't a dead giveaway that Grandma has had some work done recently. The wolf chooses this point to attack and swallows Red up. And again, depending on the version, this is where the story ends. In other versions, a huntsman is passing by and notices something odd about Grandma. One of the versions I read says, "The old woman snores like a beast. I should check on her." He goes in and immediately sees it is the wolf passed out on the bed, fat and happy. Now, there are different endings to this story. Most of them involve the huntsman dealing with the wolf in a not-so-PG-13 way. But he saves Red and her grandmother, and evidently, Red learns her lesson from this particular experience. Her path crosses with another wolf along the way, but this time she doesn't allow herself to be distracted by it. Similarly to Little Red Riding Hood's context, we have wolves prowling around us as well. And no, I'm not speaking of the predatory canine that hunts in packs typically, albeit they can be dangerous too. What I'm speaking of are men and even women who distort, who add to, who subtract from, or compromise the gospel. The past couple of weeks, both Michael and Dylan have alluded to these false teachers that Peter and several other authors warn the church against. So I'll try not to be redundant when it comes to the Gnostics. But the church has been warned before of these individuals, their teachings and their motives. Our title today, "Fierce Wolves Are Coming," it actually comes from Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus. In Acts 20, Paul is preparing to leave for Jerusalem and wants to speak to the Ephesian elders to give them some last-minute thoughts. In verse 29 and 30, he tells them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul fully expects these false teachers to infiltrate the church. He even expects some of the congregants to turn into wolves themselves. Now, here he is speaking specifically to the elders, the overseers, the under-shepherds of the church. It is part of their duty to watch for things and people who endanger the flock. That is part of their job. Now, there is a notable similarity. Both Peter and Paul are most likely saying their final thoughts to the group that they are speaking to. Paul is aware that his trip to Jerusalem will probably mean his meeting with the elders in Ephesus will be the last time he will see them. As we know, his trip to Jerusalem leads to him being detained and later executed. Peter, likewise, is giving his final thoughts as he is likely to be martyred soon. But Peter in our passage is speaking to Christians, not just elders. See, these dangers, these toils, these snares are not just for elders to be on the lookout for. The entire church needs to be aware and wise to these dangers. Our passage today also stands in stark contrast to last week's message where Peter conveys to the church that we can have confidence in the apostolic witness and message. Their message and testimonies were true, they were clear, they were God-given and God-confirmed. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. He says, we were eyewitnesses of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The ones who God sent, the apostles, could be trusted, and the word they were given was true because they weren't the ones to cook it up. They didn't come up with this message, but it was God using them and speaking through them. Their message and witness were and are reliable and trustworthy. We come to the first word of chapter 2, but. This is typically a good thing because we get verses and passages that lead with but God, which tend to be encouraging. They tend to be uplifting. Not today. We're going from the true and reliable to the false and misleading. The sermon series is titled An Unbreakable Faith in a Broken World. While our passage today points to the demand for that unbreakable faith when facing a broken world filled with broken people. Going back to the story of Little Red Riding Hood, we see some similarities between the fairy tale and the dangers we face from false teachers. As Paul said, and as we will all see, fierce wolves will come, if they're not already here. Which I can make the argument they're in each of our homes to some extent. But the wolves are on the prowl. They are stalking their prey, just as the wolf stalked Red and her grandmother. So my hope and my intention is to try and answer the question of how do you maintain an unshakable faith when there are wolves who actively undermine and compromise its foundation? In order to do that, we need to look at the players, the characters in our passage. I've changed some of the language slightly to reflect a more biblical perspective instead of a fairy tale one. Let's go ahead and get into our passage. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to the beginning of verse 10. But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you and praise you for the time and the opportunity to be here. And Lord, this is not a message we often want to hear. This is not an incredibly encouraging message. This is not a warm and fuzzy message, Lord. But Father, it's in the Word, and we need to hear it. We need to hear this warning, Lord, to raise awareness, to motivate us, to encourage us. So, Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be free and clear, that they be open and receptive to what's being said here. Lord, we would examine ourselves in light of it. Lord, help me to communicate it clearly, coherently. Lord, strengthen me in this moment. We commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 to the beginning of the first part of 3 describes the savage wolves. Paul refers to them as fierce wolves in Acts 20. Jesus even calls the same thing in Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. I liked what J. Vernon McGee called these people based on how Jude describes them. Jude follows a very similar model, a very similar pattern to what Peter has here, just in a shorter version. But in verse 4 of Jude, it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." McGee said, and I'm going to paraphrase it, these creeps have crept into the church. He calls them creeps. Peter calls them for what they are, false prophets and false teachers. This is probably more to connect the false prophets of the ancient days to the more modern false teachers that were present at the time of the writing, but make no mistake, they both carry out the same sins. They both deny fundamental truths and traits that mark us as Christians. And it's not a matter of if these false teachers are going to show up or not. They had already shown themselves before, and it is almost inevitable that false teachers would be in our midst as far as Peter is concerned here. He says, there will be false teachers among you. So we shouldn't take the stance that maybe we can avoid this uncomfortable truth. Maybe we can just, you know, sneak on by. No. We've seen so far that false prophets were here in the past. We see them now in the present, on our bookshelves, on the TV, on YouTube, on Twitter, and behind the pulpit. And we will most certainly continue to see them in the future until Jesus raptures us up. And not only will they creep in from outside, they can rise from amongst us. As if we're not paranoid enough about the ravenous wolves outside of the church, now we need to be wary of those in our midst. But what are these false teachers doing specifically? They secretly bring in destructive heresies. Jim Shattuck suggests that this word bring is used for the idea of smuggling or introducing something in a deceptive way. False teachers conceal, they hide, they disguise. As Jesus pointed out, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. If you or what you proclaimed was not destructive or dangerous, what need would there be to be secretive about any of it? We wouldn't trust their natural appearance if they came up to us as a wolf. We wouldn't trust the things they say if they were clearly destructive. But if they veil it, if they season it with a little bit of truth and sneak it in under the appearance of something else, the heresy, the false teaching is more palatable, it's more unnoticeable if you're not familiar with the Scripture. Peter calls the heresy these teachers bring destructive for a reason too. These are not little half-truths that cause slight discomfort and minimal damage. They lead anyone foolish enough to buy into them away from the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. They seek to move people away from true words of life and to a way that leads to only death and hell. And this ultimately leads to this sort of weird denial. Peter says, even denying the master who bought them. Fundamentally, all false teaching can be traced to a denial of Christ and who he is. But we can also see how they smuggle their false teaching in. They deny the master who bought them. John MacArthur suggests they claimed Christ as their redeemer, but refused to bow to his sovereign lordship. They say they follow Jesus. They say he paid their price. They say he saved them, but they likely don't actually repent of their sins. They don't pursue holiness. They don't surrender their lives to Christ. They don't submit to his rule. And on the surface, they appear godly, but at the core, they are unregenerate men who deny the one whom they claim paid their price and brought them out of slavery. Now, between verse 2 and 3, we see more of their depravity. Their behavior is a model of godless conduct. Teachers typically influence their students by more than just the information that they communicate. Students watch their teachers, at least most of the time. They see how they walk. They see how they talk day in and day out. And much of the time, the student will follow the teacher's example. At least that's how it's supposed to be modeled. Paul warns Timothy of this. He says in 1 Timothy, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." Again, Jim Shattuck says, "When it comes to the influence of false teaching, the body count is never minimal. Casualties always abound within the community of faith, and the carnage has a tendency to spread like gangrene." So what immoral conduct can these false teachers model to those who watch them? We see right off the bat, many will follow their sensuality. The word for sensuality can be used to express unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, wantonness, shamelessness, insolence. In the New Testament, it's usually used in connection with sexual sin. I'm sure this is appealing to many when Peter was alive, and I know it's appealing for people now in our sex-crazed culture. How much more enticing could these false teachings be if these false teachers seize and reveal their way in a sensual light? Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of life that marks us as followers of Jesus Christ will be maligned as a result of these false teachings. Some of your translations may say blasphemed. They may say shall be evil spoken of. They may say slandered. It may say reviled. Biblical usage of the word is to include to speak reproachfully, to rail at, to revile, to blaspheme. Don't forget, though, these false teachers and those who follow their teachings often still claim to be Christians, even though they contradict what it means to live for Christ. This is obviously a problem because it hurts the testimony of the actual church and the credibility of the gospel. If the unbelieving world sees people claiming they are Christians, but not living in a Christ-like manner, as these false teachers do, they can come to the conclusion that the gospel only leads to immorality and therefore is not from God. Now, while I'm a firm believer that the gospel is powerful enough to work in spite of me, I'm also a believer that I can be a bad representative of the good news. Too many times, I am more concerned with my own reputation than when I should be protecting the reputation of the gospel. Instead of prioritizing rapport with other people, we should be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. Lastly, we see these savage wolves will, in their greed, exploit you with false words. Not only do they smuggle falsehoods into the church, not only do they deny Jesus, not only do they lead others into sensualities, and not only do they lead to the reviling of the gospel, they are self-centered and will use and abuse you. They see an opportunity for personal gain in the church. To them, there's money to be made at your expense. Later in chapter 2, Peter says that they have hearts trained in greed. This is an accusation we often see false teachers charged with throughout all of Scripture. I am not going to read all these, but there's Jeremiah 6:13. There's Jeremiah 8:10. There's 1 Timothy 6, verses 3, verses 5, verses 9 to 11. There's Titus 1, verses 7 and 11. There's 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 3. There's Jude, verse 11, and Jude, verse 16. I'll give you a list of it later. The methods they use to swindle people are married. They are intertwined with their teachings. Using their false words, these wolves convincing and fooling people to believe what they are teaching only to give what they believe is a righteous cause. They are fooling people to give them what they think they need. This is probably the danger we are most familiar with from many of the self-professed evangelists on TV. Give me a seed gift and I'll give you a bottle of precious holy water of Jordan for $150. We've gone over quite a bit in just the first three verses, but one thing I want to convey is that all of these false prophets, these teachers, these fierce wolves, are doing what they can to counterfeit what is true. They cannot replicate it for the purpose they want to, so they can only recreate a cheap knockoff. I like watching YouTube videos of watches being restored, specifically Rolex watches. And it's a weird thing to get into, but I don't even know how it came up, but it just popped up on the feed, so I started watching it. And it's actually really fascinating. But it's fascinating to see how intricate and beautifully assembled a real Rolex is. The finished product is impressive simply just for the name alone. But when you've taken it completely apart and you can see all the little tiny gears, all the little tiny cogs, all spread in front of the guy who's trying to put it back together and clean it up, when you see all that broken down and you realize that all these gears work together in sync to keep time, you have to marvel at the engineering and that went into inventing and assembling it into one cohesive piece. Now, Rolex watches, or Rolex in general, is one of the most counterfeited brands out in the world. I know for a fact that if you go overseas to some of the bazaars or some of the markets, you can find people selling what they are claiming are genuine Rolex watches. They sort of look real, they feel real, they have the Rolex name on them somewhere. You might even feel like you're paying for a legit Rolex, albeit at a very discounted price. But anyone who works with watches or deals with them can tell you the real ones from the fakes. It could be the details on the surface of the watch, or it could be the inner workings of it. But they know when they have the genuine article and when they have a replication. When it comes to having an unbreakable faith in a broken world, we need to know the genuine from the false. That means we need to be in the Word. The only way to know if what's being taught is a lie or if it's true is if we know what the Word says. It's not good enough to feel like or to think it's okay. That's the very attitude that wolves will prey on. No, we need to know without a shadow of a doubt what is true. And we should always be testing the validity of what we're being taught. 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Just like watch collectors need to know what markings and signs indicate a real or fake Rolex, we need to know God's word so that we can better discern when the wolves have crept into our church and threatened our brothers and sisters. And not just from within the church. When our neighbors are listening or watching some whack job swing his all-powerful jack around, healing people left and right and making claims that they'd been given a vision that if they brought their dead loved ones to their house and put the dead loved one's hand on the TV screen at the appropriate time that they'd be resurrected from the dead, we need to be saying something. Or there's others treating the gospel has an all-powerful incantation where if you say a specific set of words correctly, you will be saved. Never mind any mention of sin. Never mind any mention of repentance. Just follow this non-confrontational formula and you're in. How about another subtle false teaching? You don't need to hear that you're a sinner. You already know it, so I don't feel like I need to remind you of it. Instead, I'm going to tell you all the ways you can live your best life right now. This means be on your toes in our church, at home, listening to the radio, at the dinner table, or when a self-professed evangelist comes into town. We need to know God's word. Little Red Riding Hood should have known she was looking at a wolf and not her grandmother. The claws, the fuzzy face, the fuzzy hands, the wild eyes, the aggressive teeth, the elongated snout should have all been dead giveaways. But the wolf who disguised himself and veiled his message drew her in and knew what he was doing. He lured her in and to devour her. He cared only for his personal gain in the matter. And because she could not discern what this animal with a long snout was not her grandmother, she suffered a penalty for it. Church, we need to be schooled up in God's word to better root out the savage wolves in and amongst us. But verses 4 to 8 are going to set a historical standard for how God has dealt with the people. What did he do to those who were unrighteous? What did he do with those who clung to the way everlasting? And this is going to have implications with how he will deal with the present and future threat of false teachers. From the very beginning with the serpent in the garden, God has condemned any and all who falsify the truth. And Peter is going to illustrate this with three Old Testament examples, very similar to what Jude does in verses 5 to 7 of the book of Jude. The first example we see is God did not spare the angels who sinned. We're not told specifically what specific sin they committed, but most scholars believe this example points to Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, where some angels may have had sexual relations with earthly women. This would be an open rebellion against God, with what God wanted, and points to their lust. So God cast them out specifically into hell. And the word for hell here in this particular, in this passage, is the only time that word for hell is ever used in the entire Bible. Literally means consigned to Tartarus. Tartarus being a very Greek concept. It was a place in hell where only the most wicked and vile would be held. Now there's a lot of other questions that could come up from this particular example, and honestly there's not very many good answers for it. Questions such as, what sin did these angels commit? If God condemned the wicked angels, where were the righteous angels he preserved? Don't really have a good answer. But what we can say is this. If God judged evil angels, what makes ungodly people think they're going to escape his judgment? Because if God is holding bright, terrifying, celestial beings accountable to their own sins, you can almost guarantee man will have to account for his sinful deeds. Which leads us to historical example number 2, Noah and the flood. Almost an entire generation of people lived in open rebellion against God. It is within God's power to spare everyone, but this is the second time we will have seen the phrase, if he did not spare. He didn't spare the angels, and he is not going to spare the people of earth in this scenario. Any hope for mercy is all but gone for these people. But Peter is changing it up in this example somewhat. He's highlighting the remnant that God preserves. So it's not just a repeated example of God smiting people over and over and over again. He's going to show God's mercy to the righteous remnant. In this case, it is Noah and his family. But we see that God preserved him, a showing of his mercy and grace that we find in Jesus Christ. We also see that Noah is a herald of righteousness. This points us to his service to God, which contrasts the rest of the world, which is in open opposition to God. They are at enmity with God. As I've already alluded to, God preserves Noah and seven others. This is Noah and his wife, their three sons, and their three daughter-in-laws. Eight people total. That's all that's left. The righteous will often be in the minority. You watch clips of these massive mega churches which attract thousands to a preacher who refuses to preach repentance or promotes a prosperity gospel, and wonder if you got it wrong. But God's righteous people will often not be found in the crowds. Peter's last example is that of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Because of their absolute wickedness, God wiped Sodom and Gomorrah off the earth entirely. A historian from 25 BC said, "Even to this day, there are seen in Syria monuments to the unprecedented destruction that fell upon them. In the ruins and the ashes and the sulfur and the smoke and the dusky flame which still is sent up from the ground as of a fire smoldering beneath." He condemned them to extinction, but Peter says something different again. He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. This was a warning to all who would rebel against God. This was not merely an illustration. It was a statement. One that I think God makes over and over again. He displays time and time again, "I will not back off of sin." Between here and Peter and Jude 7, they both point to the hellfire waiting for the unrighteous. Now we have Lot, and Lot is preserved by God. Not necessarily a pillar of Christian faith, but shows God's protective hand when facing overwhelming wickedness. But we see that Lot struggled from his exposure to the level of sin he saw. Now bear in mind, he's practically immersed in the culture, in a culture of absolute wickedness. And it's something that he sees day in and day out. We read in our passage, "For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Again, Jim Shattuck suggests that over time and his exposure to the prevalent depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot likely became desensitized to the nature of the sin and apathetic about God's whole standard of holiness. And we run this risk of the same as well. Our culture is no less wicked. It's no less depraved. And it can be an easy road to walk downtown and turn a blind eye to the sin that's being committed around us, or to tolerate it, or to not be brokenhearted about it. Again, Shattuck says, the biggest danger many of us face as believers is not to being martyred, not being martyred for our faith, but having our faith dulled by exposure to wickedness. A lot of these examples hit home for me. And in light of our subject, I think they offer some great encouragement, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. We will get to that here in a minute. But some points I want to drive home as it pertains to the standard God has shown us over history. God has protected his remnant people even when the overwhelming majority were deep in their own sin. Again, Noah and seven others were, as far as I can tell, the only ones God preserved. Or when you're drowning in the culture of sin around you to the point where you don't feel one way or another about the wickedness on display, God is faithful to provide a way for his remnant to escape. But in all three of these examples, we see that God did not back off of sin, nor did he compromise with it. He protected his righteous people in it, but justice was ultimately served. So recapping what we've already gone over, we've seen there are savage wolves on the prowl who smuggle heresies. They lead others astray and exploit those for their own greed. We've established that there is a constant standard over history which shows us how God handles pervasive sin and how he preserves his people in these periods. So if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, and if God did not spare the ancient world, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, then what? It's typically how these passages go in Scripture. There's a condition and then there's a conclusion. If God did not spare the angels, did not spare the ancient world, and turned Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, then, verse 9 to 10, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. If God was able to do all these things in the past and did them exceedingly well, it testifies to what God can do now and what He will do. The standard from the past gives us security in the present and for the future. I'm sure the audience Peter was writing to was feeling worn out. They're frustrated with the false teachings that are springing up. The elders, the under-shepherds who are constantly in combat against these beliefs, who they were probably exhausted and wondering if relief would ever come. It can be exhausting when you feel like you're on the defense all the time. But Peter gives them encouragement. Beginning of verse 9 tells us that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The examples of Noah and Lot certainly testify to this, and we're told He can rescue us from trials. The word can mean external trials. It can also mean internal trials, but given the context, it is likely talking about the external. External being such as persecution, mockery, even struggling with falsehoods making their way into the church can try us and wear us down. But God uses these moments to foster endurance and encourage our faith. Verse 9 also says, the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly. It doesn't necessarily mean that He always will. We are often called to suffer for Christ. But what we are promised is the power and protection to emerge with our faith and salvation intact. We were never promised a pleasant pilgrimage to the promised land, but we were promised to be given everything we need to get us through. The rest of verse 9 to the first half of verse 10 reaffirms everything that has been alluded to throughout our entire our passage. We know from the examples that God judged the angels and people of earth and exercised perfect judgment each time. But He's not forgotten about the unrighteous now. He is aware of those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. He has not overlooked the false teachers who mislead not only believers, but unbelievers as well. Their time of reckoning has not been overlooked. In fact, verse 3 earlier in the chapter tells us their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God has not forgotten what He's about. And it can be easy to think that when it seems like the wicked are getting away with their crimes, it's easy to think that God is not connected. It can seem like God is unplugged. It can seem like God is uninterested or apathetic to what His people are going through. Peter further puts the false teachers under the microscope when he says, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Both Peter and Jude use these descriptors as traits often found in the false teachers. But make no mistake, God is aware, and their condemnation is ever active, and their destruction is wide awake. By following their lusts and rebelling against authority, specifically the authority of God, these wolves store up a destiny of destruction for themselves. But there's grace here. Each of the historical examples we saw here in this passage, they were allowed to live in their sin for a period of time. The ancient world and Sodom and Gomorrah were given time. I'll even throw another example into the mix. This is one we've heard not too unrecently. Nineveh was permitted time. Why? Because God gives people time to repent before judgment. Albeit the ancient world and Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out, but God sent a curmudgeon of a prophet to preach a simple message to the Ninevites, an absolutely wicked nation. And at least for the time being, Nineveh did turn to God. But these false teachers, these fierce wolves who secretly bring in lies veiled with truth, who follow their own lusts, who operate out of greed and exploit the people they seduce, are on a fast track for a terrifying judgment. Not only them, but those who drink the proverbial Kool-Aid and follow them. Their judgment was clearly seen in the past, it is still active now, and it will be inescapable in the future. They will not get away with their transgressions, nor will God give them a get-out-of-jail-free card. they will have to give an account for all the damage that they've done. This is not necessarily a warm and fuzzy message. In fact, this is generally not something we would want to have preached. But it's in God's word, and it is necessary for all of us. There's no shortage of false teachings that we can be exposed to. I think we've already made that known. Many of which will claim to be Christian. Many of these false teachings, these false teachers claim to be Christian. Just look at Mormonism or the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They both make Christian claims, but doctrinally they contradict themselves. And probably even more egregiously, their doctrines contradict the nature and deity of Jesus. The prosperity gospel adds to and convolutes the gospel message. And there are so many more. This all demands that we know our stuff. We need to know the word. We need to know in whom we have believed. That we don't put our faith in cleverly devised myths. Again, the wolves will come dressed up as sheep. They will sort of walk like them, and they'll sort of sound like them, but it behooves us to know what genuine Christianity and genuine Christian theology looks like versus the watered-down counterfeit. May we not get comfortable or desensitized to the views of Jesus and or a compromised portrait of who Jesus is. May we labor together to know Jesus, to seek Him and know Him according to His Word. May we know Him and together make Jesus known so that others will be able to recognize when they are in the presence of a wolf. May we know Him and make Him known so that others can know the genuine person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You and praise You for the opportunity to be here together. And Lord, this is not an easy message to preach. This is not an easy passage to preach. It is abrasive. It is grinding against the gears to believe that we've allowed false teachers, these wolves, to creep into our midst. But Lord, as Your word has pointed out, it will happen. So Lord, I pray for each of us here that You'd give us wisdom and discernment to know what is true and what is false. Lord, You've shown us, You've given us what is true in Your word, that through that lens we can see what is true and what is not true. Lord, protect us from those who would seek to devour us. And Lord, help us to look out for one another. But again, Father, Lord, may we stand on the foundation of Your word. May we look through the lens of Your word. Lord, if there's anyone here who is struggling with false teaching, if there's anyone struggling with anything, Lord, whether it be in the sermon or outside of the sermon, Lord, I pray for them. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would minister to them. It would be real to them here and now. Lord, whatever the need may be, Lord, I pray that You would minister to it and provide for them. Again, Father, we thank You and praise You. And Lord, I pray that all this would be to Your glory and Your honor. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.